spring. Lord, we are thankful for our Lord, your Son, the one who died in our place and who rose from the dead. He is the one who gives us peace, hope, comfort, and life. As he lives, so too shall we who are in him by faith. Lord, we sing about our unwavering hope, and yet we confess we find ourselves quivering when pushed. Would you impress upon our hearts the hope we have in our risen Lord, that we may persevere in following him and giving up our lives to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't mean to put you on edge, but there are often little critters in this building, mainly lizards and scorpions. I've never lived in a place with so many lizards and scorpions. They seem to be seasonal. I really don't like the lizards. They're kind of like spiders to me. They live in my mailbox. And too often, when I open it, they run over the mail to the back of the box into the dark, and I have to jerk my hand back real quick. I don't like them. I definitely don't want to hold one. I generally leave them alone. If I see a scorpion, I'm certainly going to kill it. Both lizards and scorpions are interesting to observe. In the summer at night, I like to watch the lizards on our kitchen window as they eat the bugs that are attracted to the light inside. Sometimes I'll tap on the window, and they feel the shake under their little feet, and they quickly scamper away. Whether it's in my mailbox, on my window, in the door jams, or on the floor, every time a lizard is pressured or disturbed, it runs away seeking refuge at the first sign of trouble, whether it's real or not. Why is that? Well, lizards are vulnerable. They are almost defenseless. They're small. They're prey to animals bigger than them. Their only means of defense are blending in their skin color to the surroundings to make them less noticeable, losing their tails if something catches them so they can escape. Or, in the end, they have no strength in numbers. They have no sharp teeth. They have no stinger like a scorpion. Their main source of refuge is to run and to flee into the darkness where they cannot be seen. See, I don't like lizards. I also don't like that I can be just like one. Some people are more scorpion-like, I suppose. Start stinging and throwing a fit when cornered and the heat increases. Maybe you can relate to one or the other. What do you do when circumstances startle you? When your cage is rattled? When the ground starts shaking under your little feet? You feel defenseless, vulnerable, cornered, small, fearful. You try to change colors to blend in, try as hard as you can to go unnoticed. Will you give up a piece of yourself just to survive? Or do you start stinging everything inside? Last week in Matthew 26, we saw a mixed bag from the disciples when the heat increased and the ground started shaking beneath them. While Jesus was resolved to find the strength to suffer through watching and praying, the disciples were resting and sleeping. One of them betrayed him with a kiss. One of them started swinging his sword around, ready to fight. All of them scattered like little lizards when the soldiers seized their Lord. On Good Friday, we read the account of the trial, torture, crucifixion, and burial of our Lord. Greg read the rest of the story this morning. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated, the commission is clear. Question is, how does the resurrected living Christ impact those who have life in Christ when life starts to feel like death? when our hope feels like it is wavering, in spite of what we sing, what do we do then? Last week, we took a long look at watching and praying in light of our Lord's exhortation in Gethsemane. This morning, we're going to consider a prayer of preservation from Psalm 16. If you want to turn there. Psalm 16. Biblical poetry has a way of speaking to the soul in such a way that leaves us pointed in a Godward direction rather than running, navel-gazing, or throwing fits. Psalm 16 is a prayer of David to God for preservation. And as we have considered the life of David recently, he has good reason for such a prayer quite often in his life. And his circumstances have startled him. The ground has shaken beneath his feet. He feels defenseless, vulnerable, small, fearful. But he does not try to blend in, nor does he give up a piece of himself to merely survive. We know David is in a tight spot by how he begins this psalm, this prayer for preservation, and his declaration of taking refuge in God. See, refuge is for a refugee. There is an implied danger, distress, tension, or vulnerability in this psalm. David had much of all four throughout his life, and so can we. So what is the source of your hope when you get hit in the face? Whether it's a diagnosis, general despair, running on empty, angst, conflict, what are you going to do? Let's read what David does in Psalm 16. He writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my life. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." David is a refugee in this song. Death is on his mind. There's something serious going on around him or within him to spur him to write this psalm. In it, we're going to see the heart of a refugee, the blessings of a refugee, and finally, the resources of a refugee. We are able to take refuge in our Lord because of his resolve to suffer and die on our behalf. He drank the cup of wrath that we may have the cup of salvation. We saw that last week. And we are able to take refuge in our Lord, most importantly, because of his resurrection. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. And so David gets right to the point here. He is clear with God what he needs from God. He needs preservation. He needs God to watch over, protect, and guard him. He is vulnerable, small, and exposed. His confidence for asking such a thing is the one he is talking to. This is the same one in whom he takes refuge. And he reveals the heart of a refugee in verses 2 to 4. David recognizes and owns his unrivaled allegiance to the Lord. The Lord is his Lord. He is personal. David is under the authority of one greater than him. The Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is David's master. See, neither David nor we have divine credentials. But we often try to fake it till we make it, but we won't make it. Self-security, self-soothing, self-hope only take us so far. A true refugee must give up being master and lord of his or her life. Have you given that up? We're not powerful enough, wise enough, knowing enough, sovereign enough to be lord over anything. See, a prayer of preservation when things get dicey begins with embracing the one who is lord and who is in complete control. When the ground shakes under your little feet, do you go into master mode? Or do you affirm allegiance to the master? What you turn to in shaky times is a good indication of your Savior and refuge. It can be on your plate. It can be in your glass. It can be on your computer screen, at your office, or the little people who live in your home. For example, you can have a bad doctor visit and all of a sudden be consumed with the magic number in your 401k if you don't want to die at your desk. You can bomb a test and find yourself doing all kinds of crazy things to make up for it. You can receive harsh criticism and allow it to eat you up, find yourself living to please your critics. You can be weary, flee into isolation, pursuing peace. Our little lords reveal themselves when the boat is rocked. When circumstances change, what really matters to us, what guides us, can raise its ugly head. Wonderful thing about an unrivaled allegiance to the Lord is that he is not an efficient taskmaster, nor is he a malicious slave driver, but rather he is good. He does not run dry like the 401k. He's not fickle like people. He does not end like a vacation. He has no vulnerabilities, and he holds all things together. And as David notes, he is the reference point for all that is good. David gets it. Even when things are bad, even when he needs preservation, he says it too, I have no good besides you. All other things in our lives come and they can go. And there is an inherent instability to grasping too tightly to anything other than the sole source of good. Even good things can be shaky foundations, and they are all lousy lords, leaving us exposed and vulnerable. David here has an unrivaled allegiance to the Lord. He recognizes God as the sole source of good, and he delights in the saints. He finds joy in like-minded people. David is not alone. He views the saints, the holy ones, as the mighty, the majestic ones on the earth, and he delights in them. There's not only strength in numbers, but there is joy and delight found in one another. Temptation is to view one another as burdens, as a responsibility, as threats to protect ourselves from. We don't want to be known for fear of others' opinion of us. They may have something to offer that would call our judgment into question. It's an example of having a Lord other than the Lord. It's possible for one another to be a source of comparison or tension and not delight. However, when a group of people are aligned, faithfully following the Lord together, it can, in fact, be delightful. When the collective saints have hearts that are known by their unrivaled allegiance to the Lord, by recognizing God as the sole source of what is good, it is easy to delight in one another, even when things are rough and choppy around us, even when things are rough and choppy among us. It's interesting here that David views the saints as being majestic or mighty. Again, the temptation is just the opposite. The outside, unbelieving world seems to be so strong on the surface. They seem to have all the power, the cultural strength, But David distinguishes himself from the idolatrous culture around him. He does not try to blend in order to ease the awkwardness of living among the culture. Their sorrows, he says, will multiply. Bartering for another god will bring nothing but sorrow, pain, and suffering. That barter in verse 4 is the word used elsewhere to describe a man paying a dowry to a woman's family for the right to marry her. They are all in, sold out. Having a Lord other than the Lord is a recipe for pain, suffering, and sorrow that cannot be soothed. See, David is experiencing sorrow, pain, and suffering to a degree at this point, but he has a refuge. He has a rock and a redeemer. He has a gracious savior of his longing soul. Those who pour out drink offerings of blood to their idol have no such thing. All they have done is make a literal stinking mess. And David wants nothing to do with them. He does not even speak of them. There is a purity that is characteristic of the heart of a refugee. See, the right heart condition allows a person seeking refuge to recognize the blessings that are theirs. So when the ground shakes beneath your feet, do you count your many blessings, or do you list your many troubles? Your response is a good reflection of your heart and your refuge. You see the blessings of David, the refugee, in verses 5 and 6. Everything David mentions is centered around the Lord. He knows who it all comes from, and it's not his position of authority, nor is it his hard work, nor is it his wit. He speaks of his portion, his inheritance, cup, lot, lines, and heritage. All these things describe what was given to him by the Lord and what he has in the Lord. This is how David elaborates on verse 2. I have no good besides you. 5 and 6 reveal what that means in David's life. In Psalm 23, David mentions his cup running over, a symbol of blessing and abundance. The context is God preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies, even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Here, he is praying for preservation, recognizing the sole source of his inheritance and all that has been given to him. He needs preservation, but the lines have fallen to David in pleasant places. This imagery is that of the land being allotted after the conquest of Israel. David has been blessed with a substantial kingdom. His heritage is beautiful to him. He's able to see and appreciate the enormous blessings of God, even as a refugee in God. His focus is not on his troubles, though he prays for preservation. But David counts his many blessings. He says the Lord is the portion of his inheritance and his cup. The weeping prophet Jeremiah says something very similar. In Lamentations 3:24, he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." He says this in the context of severe anguish and distress. David understands the same. He is a blessed man, and he knows it. He does not run and hide when circumstances change and the ground shifts. His heart is in the right place. He knows how blessed he is. What happens around him does not change him. His circumstances are not his Lord. The blessings from God are not his Lord either. As you sit here, as we all sit here this morning, chances are you either are praying or will be praying a prayer of preservation soon enough. You need a rock of stability, a redeemer who cares. You will need a refuge. That's how it goes for the King of Israel himself. That's how it goes for the rest of us as well. There is no blissful existence outside Eden. However, there is hope outside Eden in the Creator, Sustainer, and End of all things. Think about this refuge idea from the opposite perspective. Many of you have experienced this if you're a parent. When your child experiences pain, suffering, and sorrow, there's a scraped knee, wounded pride, hurt feelings, injustice between siblings, you are the source of refuge. They come crying to you, but why do they do that? Well, they know you have the power to preserve them, to protect them, to inflict judgment on the offenders, to offer hopeful words of comfort, to reaffirm your love, concern, and devotion to them. In many practical ways, you are the source of all that is good to them. There's an unspoken confidence that as their caregiver, you can make things right. There's a lot they can endure simply by knowing you are present and aware. The logic here is similar to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount regarding prayer, Matthew 7:11, when he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In a similar way, if we, being evil, can be a source of refuge for those under our care, why would we ever doubt the Lord of all things could be so for us who belong to him? There is an abundance of resources and reassurances for the refugee in our Lord. This is what we see in 7 through 11. 7 and 8 are startling when you slow down and read it and think about what he is saying. I think this is the 7 and 8 is the key to the entire psalm. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My mind instructs me in the night. Think about that. I rarely see that as a positive thing. It certainly depends what's on your mind. If trouble is what you chew on at night, it will chew you up. It's an interesting little phrase because it literally says my kidneys instruct me in the night. It's the Hebrew way of saying my gut instructs me in the night. My gut instructs me in the night. How many of us could say that is true even last night? When there are no more distractions, other than going to sleep. How many of us see this as a resource when we are in distress? Be straight with you. Many times my gut, kidneys, my mind terrorizes me in the night. I'm with David on the first half of 7. I can bless, that is, praise the Lord who has counseled me. You bet. I can own that. But whoa. How does one's gut instruct in the night? How do you get to that point where at your very core, what you tell yourself about God, about yourself, your circumstances, your future, security, worth, purpose, is true, helpful, and trustworthy? How does one's gut become instructive and not destructive? Turning into high blood pressure, ulcers, panic, the long list of things. Even in severe distress, you get to decide what you chew on in your mind. But how in the world does that happen? It's verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. And then the result. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Notice his troubles are not continually set before him. There is constantly something bitter and troublesome to chew on if you want to consume properly. And he does not reassure himself of his intelligence, his training, his resume, his authority, or his position. He does not recite trite platitudes. He doesn't try to empty himself and hum himself into some trance. He doesn't drink himself into a numb stupor. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. He involves the Lord in every aspect of his life. He cares what his Lord thinks. See, David not only has a singular relationship with the Lord, he also has an intimate relationship with the Lord. It is active. I have set the Lord continually before me. It's not throwing up a prayer so often. It's a discipline over a long period of time. I think what's wonderful to realize is David's heart condition is not something only a select few of God's people can have, but it's something few seem to enjoy because they lack a verse 8. What if our minds don't instruct us in the night because the Lord is rarely on our mind? What if our circumstances dominate our thinking because we give the Lord so little control and influence over our minds and hearts? He doesn't shape our thinking because we rarely consider him and what he has to say. The second half of verse 8 is equally startling. David speaks of the Lord as being at his right hand. And this is the reason he will not be shaken. The Lord is rarely seen as being at the right hand of a human being. Being at one's right hand is a place of authority, accordance, and being at someone's disposal. We use the phrase right-hand man to talk about a buddy or a helper. The Lord is far more. David speaks of the Lord as being at his right hand. This is the same one in whom he seeks refuge, the same one he continually sets before himself. This one works. He is active on David's behalf. The Lord is on his team. The Lord fights for David. He is the resource for a refuge. The one who strikes fear into the mighty will not allow his man to be shaken. The ground may shake, but he will not. Nor will he run, nor will he blend in for protection. Nor will he give up his integrity in order to simply survive. See, taking refuge in this one is how you remain secure when things are shaking. The ground may shake, but you won't. Circumstances may change, but you won't. Danger may be coming, but you will not be sleeping. There is a confident strength to David. He is praying for preservation, but he knows who he is talking to. See, a refugee does not have to be weak, meek, and mild. But one seeking refuge has a confidence in the one in whom they find refuge. So the result of his heart, of counting his blessings, of owning the resources at his disposal, is finding joy and life. Verse 9, his heart is glad, his glory rejoices, his flesh will dwell securely. The joy and life are found in seeking refuge in the one who is able to preserve us. There is joy even in the process of praying for preservation because of our preserver. David's joy is found through his intimacy with his Lord. He sets the Lord before him continually. He is secure. He knows the Lord will not abandon him to Sheol, which is the place of the dead. Nothing associated with death will separate David from the life he has in his Lord. It is the curse of death that stings worse than any scorpion. Apart from our Lord's return, we are defenseless against him. We cannot flee in the face of it, though we have become very efficient at postponing it. The second half of verse 10 is very strong. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The grave will not be the final resting place for David, that is true. There is life in the presence of God beyond the grave for those who seek refuge in David's God. Who is David speaking about here? He's not calling himself the Holy One, but rather he is looking forward to the one who truly would not undergo decay. The promised descendant of David and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is how Paul understood verse 10. Anyway, in his sermon, Acts 13, he references Psalm 16:10 and applies it to the resurrection of Jesus himself. He begins in Acts 13:32 saying, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for this fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, which is this psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He explains, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free from the law of Moses. So what does Psalm 16 have to do with Resurrection Sunday? On one hand, everything. That lasting security, hope, preservation, and refuge is found in the Holy One who did not undergo decay. The Son of David died, and he rose. He gives life to the dead and hope to those in despair. He preserves us as the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Paul would say elsewhere, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. There is no greater refuge in death than to be in the one who overcame. So as David ends this prayer of preservation, David is looking to the eternal result of his intimacy with his Lord. He seeks refuge in the Lord through his life, and he will be in the presence of the Lord after his death. 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Again, we see the right hand. This time, speaking of the Lord, the Lord's right hand, his pleasures forever are at his disposal to give to his own, those who will be in his presence forever. So the circumstances in which you find yourself today, or will find yourself tomorrow, are a mere drop in the bucket compared to the joy, life, and pleasure that await those who find refuge in the Lord. Relief is not found in running, blending in, or losing a part of yourself, or isolation through stinging everyone around you, but rather wholly giving yourself to the one who is able to save and preserve you. How we trust him, how we follow him, how we continually set him before us has enormous implications for our lives, eternal implications. Circumstances can cancel our effectiveness and completely wreck us, or we can find stability in the only one who is truly secure and steadfast. As you consider yourself, how many lords do you have? Any number greater than one is too many. Any Lord other than the resurrected Lord of all is the wrong one. Too many Lords, or the wrong Lord, will leave you running for cover that will not cover when things get bumpy. It will leave you compromising, losing a piece of yourself in order to survive. It will leave you blending in to avoid detection. It will leave you lizard-like. Know now why I hate him so much. I hate the thought of being this way. But David here shows us a better way than the way of a refugee, showing us how our hearts can be the blessings that are ours and the glorious resources at our disposal. There is no better refuge in life or in death than the Holy One, who did not undergo decay. Our Lord willingly gave up his life for us, only to take it back up again. Let's pray again. Father, we rejoice that you have given us everything we need in life and in death, in the person and work of our Lord. I pray He would loom so large in our minds and hearts that all the things we panic over would pale in comparison to His goodness and His grace. Would you hold us fast in Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we're dismissed.